Some scripture just now from John's Gospel, chapter 21, John 21, and verse number 15. We'll just read the verse 15 down to verse number 17. Just a short reading as we prepare our hearts to hear about this man of God. On occasion, we've looked at some saintly men that the Lord has used in different periods in history of the church. We've thought about W.P. Nicholson, and John Wesley was another. William Booth was another. I'm just trying to think. Duncan Campbell was another, and there's maybe one or two others we've looked at as well. David Brainerd, that's right, we looked at him as well, who died at the age of 29. And tonight we're looking at Robert Murray McShane, saintly man, one of Scotland's greatest sons concerning the faith. But let's hear the word of God first of all from John chapter 21 and verse number 15. The word of God records for us, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Just ending there at verse 17, and we trust the Lord will write these words upon our hearts. The Lord wants honesty. He desires truth in the inward parts. And here he comes to Simon Peter, a man who has let the Lord down, a man who has broken his vows, a man who essentially has failed to do the things that he said he would do. But nevertheless, the Lord knows his heart, the Lord knows the sorrow of his heart, and the Lord still has great plans for Simon Peter. And on three occasions he asks Simon this question, "Lovest thou me?" And that's what the Lord wants to know tonight. As the Lord tried Abraham and tested Abraham's love and devotion, oftentimes the Lord will test our faith as well. And as Warren Wiersbe said so many years ago, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And the Lord just drew this confession out of the heart and life of Simon Peter when Simon says for the third time, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And if there's one thing that could be said of the life and ministry of the Reverend Robert Murray McShane, it was that this saintly man loved the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've been reading over recent weeks the diary and the life of this great man of God, I have become acutely aware of my own feelings, not only as a pastor, but primarily as a Christian. And as I relate something of this man's life to you, you will be aware of my faults and feelings as well as a pastor, as a preacher, and as a Christian. Robert Murray McShane was a light that shone brightly in Scotland, but at the same time a life that shone very briefly. 30 years of age, the Lord plucked this flower that grew in the fields of Scotland and took this man of God home to be with himself. And so it was the quality of years that we're going to consider rather than the quantity of years. We can live a very long life, but that long life may not be a fruitful one. Better to live a short life in the service of Christ and be remembered as being a saintly man or woman than to live for many years and never really blaze a trail for the Lord. From the very first days of the ministry and life of Robert Murray McShane, as he entered into Christian service and witness, he seemed to have this distinct impression upon his soul that his life and his career would be short. On one occasion he said to a friend, "I do not expect to live long. I expect a sudden call someday, perhaps soon. and therefore I speak very plainly. He didn't pull any punches when he preached. He was a solemn preacher, but he was also a very simple preacher, and this is one of the great areas that his ministry was blessed in, the simplicity of his preaching. He realized that life was short and eternity was sure, and therefore he must speak plainly and simply to his congregation. In writing letters, he would often seal the envelope with a special seal that he had made with the words upon it, "The night cometh," taken from John chapter 9, verse 4, where the Lord Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." Essentially, Mr. McShane was a revivalist. From the day and hour that he got saved, he had a tremendous burden for souls and a burden for revival. And ultimately, and yet in an unusual way that we'll consider later, he saw that revival burden fulfilled in his parish in Dundee. He was aware that revival was the great need of his day, and revival is certainly the great need in our day and generation. About 10 years ago, people were celebrating the centenary, the 100th anniversary of the Welsh Revival of 1904. And we stand tonight 110 years after the last widespread and nationally recognized revival in the United Kingdom. Yes, since those days there have been times of blessing, there have been times of awakening, there have been times whenever the Word of God has been blessed under men like Nicholson, and even at the early days of our own denomination, but generally speaking, the last nationally recognized revival in the United Kingdom was 110 years ago. And friends, tonight, surely it's time for revival. Surely soon dawneth the day. We have to ask the question, soon will we hail its arrival, chasing the shadows away? Mr. McShane recognized the great need of his day and generation was revival, so he prayed for it, he preached upon it, and he labored for it. Mr. McShane, Robert Murray McShane, was born in Edinburgh, in Scotland, on the 21st of May, 1813. He was born into a middle-class family. His parents were decent and respectable and upright people, and he was the youngest of a family of five children. From the moment that he was born, his parents noticed that he was a very calm child, a very content little child, and he seemed to grow up, and he never really lost that sense of peace and calmness and contentment. He had a very affectionate and friendly nature, and he never fell into vice or sin, even during his teenage years. He seemed to have almost a piety that was noticed about him, that there was a sense that he had a respect for the things of God and didn't really have a deep desire for the things of the world. He was gifted as well with a tremendous intellect. Whenever he was 4 years of age, he fell sick with a fever, and he sought to spend his time wisely, so at the age of four, he learned the Greek alphabet whilst recovering from this illness. We're told as well that he had a very melodious voice and great powers of recitation, and excelled in school in poetry and also in public speaking. His eloquence would stand him in good stead, and his firm grasp of the English language would serve him well in the work that the Lord had in the years of service in the future. October 1821, he entered high school, where he studied for 6 years. Then entered Edinburgh University in November 1827, but he was still at that age unconverted. He gained prizes in most of his classes that he attended. He studied modern languages in private. He showed a flair for gymnastics. He had a considerable gift and talent for music and for poetry, and his desire for learning was almost difficult to satisfy. And we're told as well that he had a good sense of humor. Whenever you look at the life of this young man, it is very difficult to trace his conversion. From his earliest days, he was sent along to a church in a place called Tron. And in that church, there was a preacher who, to a certain level, was faithful. He wasn't a Bible denier, like many preachers of the day were. But he had been influenced by moderatism, which was a school of thought that was influenced by secular psychology and teaching. And he grew up in this church where the Word of God, yes, was preached, But Christ wasn't presented forcefully. He wasn't really uplifted in all of his fullness. The cross wasn't preached week after week. It was almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ was preached as an example. And so Robert Murray McShane grew up being a very religious young man, but not saved. A very pious young man, but not redeemed. He had a reverential fear of God. He prided himself on his own self-righteousness. His family were a church-going family. He attended church himself. And he said many years later, he said, "I fancied that few boys were ever happier in an unconverted state than I was." Now, it's very hard to get a person like that to see their need. He was doing well. Came from a good family. He didn't want for anything. He was content. He was happy. He went to church. He didn't feel his need of salvation. He didn't feel any sense of conviction for sin. He kind of thought that he was good enough. He read his Bible. He prayed. He went to the meetings. He was outwardly pious. He had a strong contempt and hatred for vices like drunkenness and immorality. Whenever he saw those things in the lives of others, he had no desire to follow suit. And so he appeared to be able to subdue the youthful passions that many teenagers would have. But he acknowledged many years later that inwardly he was living as a Pharisee. He was living as a Pharisee. He was proud. He was self-righteous. He didn't feel his need for a Savior. But whenever he was 18 years of age, his elder brother David had been converted. And his elder brother fell ill, and in 1831, his eldest brother died. And that was whenever his young brother Robert began to be stirred deeply, and the death of his elder brother David ultimately led to his conversion. He recorded in his private journal, "David had something that I lacked. David had something that I lacked." So this young man who died in his 20s, his early 20s, while he had a very short life to live, and an even shorter time as a Christian, the last months of his life, he shone for the Lord and influenced his younger brother. And so again, it's quality, not quantity, that's the most important thing. Robert was 18 at the time, and from the very day of his brother's death, a sudden and solemn change was seen in the young man's life. He began to lose interest in all of the things that he was pursuing. The things of the world, the better things on the broad side of the broad road, were losing interest for him. He no longer really had a desire to live for the world and to live for the things of time and sense and to do well for himself and to make money. He was beginning to realize that he was without God. And from the very day that his brother died, Robert Murray McShane began to seek God in earnest, reading the scriptures, praying, attending God's house. He began to realize that the preaching that he was listening to maybe wasn't as strong or forthright as it might be, so he began attending other places and gave himself to listening to the Word of God. Now, whenever you read his diary and you read biographies about this man, there's, in a sense, nothing sudden about his conversion. That is to say, you can't find a moment in time where this man dramatically was converted and passed from darkness into light, and was suddenly and supernaturally converted. He was led, he says himself, to trust in the righteousness of Christ through a series of convictions in his soul. And the light slowly began to dawn on his soul and increase in its brightness. A little bit like whenever you go into a room, you can flick on the light switch and suddenly the room is filled with light. Or in some houses, you can go into a room and there's a dimmer switch, and we've one in our kitchen. Sometimes I come in the morning or at night and you turn it on and you realize that the light's dim and you turn it up and then the light grows. Well, that's, in a sense, what was happening in this young man's life. The Lord was shining a light in, and the light began to grow brighter and brighter and brighter and began to intensify. He came to an assurance of faith through reading a little volume called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. Now, if you have an old edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that little booklet is often annexed to it, The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And he read through this, and he began to learn that his salvation was not grounded in anything that he could do or had done, but grounded in the work of another. The hymn that he wrote, or one of the hymns that he wrote that he's well known for, Jehovah Said Can You, really, in a sense, is his testimony. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Said Can You was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me, with light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die, no refuge nor safety in self could I see. Jehovah Said Can You, my Savior, must be. So he was converted round about that time. We're not exactly sure when, but nevertheless, he knew that he was saved. He knew that he was trusting in Christ. Never counseling a young convert, he says, there's nothing in us that will lead to assurance. It's whenever we look out and we look to Christ, we find the assurance that we need. And friends, tonight, many of us can struggle with assurance and with doubts and fears. And we can go through a long list and look at our lives and almost it becomes like a box-ticking exercise. Am I praying enough? Am I praying earnestly enough? Am I praying long enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I doing enough? Am I being obedient enough? Do I feel enough conviction for sin? And whenever we look at ourselves, and while we need to examine ourselves on occasion, we'll never really find sufficient assurance in ourselves. We always need again to come to rest upon the righteousness of Christ. And that was something that McShane made a great emphasis upon in his ministry. Whenever he was speaking to needy souls, he always pointed them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All throughout his Christian life, he was acutely aware of his own sinfulness as a believer. He also had a love for the Lord's Supper that held a prominent place in his life, and also had a great desire to win souls for the Master. The same year that he was converted and came to a full assurance of faith, he entered the Divinity Hall in the university, dedicated himself and his life to study of theology, and evidently felt a call in his life to the ministry of the gospel. Within a short while, he was able to read the Hebrew Old Testament as well as he could read the Greek New Testament. I can lay claim to that fact as well. I can read the Hebrew Old Testament as well as I can read the Greek New Testament, because I can't read either. But he could read them both, and I could do it very well. One of the ministers that ministered in the college at that time was Dr. Thomas Chalmers, a great man of God who had a burden for revival himself. Indeed, this older man had lived through a religious awakening himself. And as he spoke and lectured on theology to the students, he conveyed that burden for revival and for souls to their hearts as well. And from his earliest days that he could look back to his Christian experience, Robert Murray McShane had a burden for revival. In university, he forged some lasting friendships. Perhaps one of the greatest was with another fine preacher in Scotland, Andrew Bonner, and Horatius Bonner, his brother, who's a famous hymn writer. And these friendships were to last until the end of his days. He took delight in reading some books that are still available, the letters of Samuel Rutherford, Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor, the works of Jonathan Edward, the Diary and Journal of David Brainerd, and also the life of Henry Martin. During those times in university, he had a burden for the mission field. He felt this is where his calling ultimately would be. He felt he would go to the far-flung corners of the earth and spread the gospel, but ill health and a weak constitution forbade him from doing that. He was often subject to fever and weakness and palpitations of his heart, and often have to lie down. And so because of his bodily weakness and illness, he was not able to go to the mission field. But he soon learned that there was a mission field on his doorstep. Looking at the nation of Scotland, he said that round about his community there were embedded masses of human beings, huddled together, unvisited by friend or minister. No man careth for our souls is written over every forehead. That missionary fervor never left them. And it seems that he was acutely aware of the brevity of his life and records in his diary phrases such as, am I really redeeming the time? The Bible exhorts us, folks, to do that. Redeem the time. Buy back the time. Don't waste your time, but buy back your time and use your time wisely, for the days are evil. and the days are wicked and the days are short. And this servant of God knew that. And he would question himself, am I really spending my time wisely? Am I really redeeming the time? And so both a knowledge of his own ill health and the knowledge that one day he would stand before his Redeemer and also a love for Christ meant that he thought often on the subject of death. Coming out of university, he was licensed by Presbytery in Scotland in a place called Annan on 1st of July 1835, along with Andrew Bonner, and the first sermon he ever preached was on the Pool of Bethesda. He was granted an assistantship ministry in a place called Larbert and Dunipace in Scotland near Stirling. He would have preached there on alternate Sundays and spent his days during the week visiting the congregations there and the parishes. He had a little pony that he travelled on. Incidentally, its name was Tully, and he travelled around in this pony. But all the while he was there, he lamented the fact that he saw so little evidence of the workings of the Spirit of God in the lives of the people that he met. He sought to preach to them, he sought to pray for them, he sought to minister to them. And all the while during those times and months and years of being an assistant in this place, he said he felt that he was plowing on the rocks. And maybe tonight in our day and generation we can bear witness to that. But ultimately he believed that if he was faithful in due season, he would reap if he fainted not. In August of 1836, he was asked to be a candidate to preach in a new church that had opened in the west end of the city of Dundee. One of the other candidates was his best friend, Andrew Bonner. He wrote to his parents at that time saying, I've been asked to preach in a church for a call. There's a few other men in, and I feel that the best man for the job is Andrew Bonner. He wasn't oozing with confidence himself. St. Peter's Church had been built the previous year. At that time, the city of Dundee had a population of over 50,000 people. The population over the decades had literally doubled through industrialization, and in the part of the city, the West End, where St. Peter's Church was, there was a lot of poverty, a lot of vice. In the church would be over 1,100 souls in his parish, about 4,000 souls in the immediate vicinity, the majority of whom never crossed over a church door. And there was ever a burden in this man's heart for the unchurched, for people who never went to God's house. 4,000 in the community. And out of the 4,000, about 1,100 that attended church. About a quarter of the people in the parish attended church. But folks, what about our community? Would a quarter of the people in this community, Ballysally, Milburn, Harbours Hill, Grasmere, would a quarter of them attend church? And if they do, are they under the sound of faithful preaching of the gospel? This was ever a burden in this man's heart for the unchurched, for people that did not come to God's house. Whenever he preached, he was called unanimously to be their pastor. At the end of August, he was ordained and then installed in the month of November 1836. And he would minister in that church for less than 7 years. Less than 7 years. Just over 6 years he would minister in that church. And the very first sermon that he preached in St. Peter's in Dundee was taken from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of the Lord our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the beauty of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now those words are speaking about the life and ministry of our blessed Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But every child of God that is called to serve the Master needs to put themselves in that place and plead that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon us. Because folks, if the Lord has called us, whether it's to preach to a Sunday school class or a Bible class or a youth fellowship or a congregation, whatever it is, we need the Spirit of God upon us. Because there's people out there that this man would meet, and we'll meet them as well if we look for them, and they're brokenhearted, and they're bound, and they're held captive, and they're blind. And the Lord can set them free. That was the first sermon that he preached in that text of Scripture. Throughout his ministry in St. Peter's, he was much in demand as a preacher and as an evangelist in other areas. And evangelism was essentially where his church or his great gift lay. In fact, later on, he contemplated giving up his charge as a pastor and asking the Church of Scotland at that time to ordain him as an evangelist. Such was his busyness in preaching and visit and different things, he was never really able to fully visit the whole area that lay before him. But one aspect of church life that he especially looked forward to was that time of communion around the table of the Lord. Now, that was a big church, St. Peter's. It was just opened, and some reason people flocked to it, albeit a quarter of the community. But it was a very, very large church, filled with poor people. On one occasion, he was asked to consider a call to a smaller parish, but also a parish that was a lot more wealthy. But he said that he felt such a strong call to St. Peter's that he could not leave. He says, "My master has placed me here with his own hand, and I will never directly or indirectly seek to be removed." One thing that stands out in the life of this individual was his devotional life, his holiness. We're told that he rose early every morning, round about 6:30, spent 2 hours with the Lord before breakfast, an hour in prayer and an hour in reading the Scriptures, meditating every morning upon at least 3 chapters of the Bible. Then he would have finished by singing hymns and more prayer. Then he would have gone for his breakfast. Like the Lord, he rose a great while before day. He said in his own words that he thought it best never to see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life, our all. He endeavored to live his life that the first face that he would see every morning would be the face of his Lord in prayer and in Scripture. He thought it best to spend at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else, and that the best hours of the day ought to be given and spent in communion with God. The famous prayer that he prayed that many of us could quote, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made." In fact, after his death, whenever he lay for over a week dying of a fever, a letter was found after he was dead and buried upon a desk in his room in his study. That letter was unopened, and it had been sent to him by a lady who said in that letter, "I hope you will pardon a stranger for addressing you a few lines. I heard you preach last Sabbath evening, and it pleased God to bless that sermon to my soul. It was not so much what you said as your manner of speaking that struck me. I saw in you a beauty and holiness that I never saw before." His prayer life was one of the secrets of his personal holiness. But much greater was his own, the concept not of his own prayer life, but the prayer life of Christ for him. He was ever aware that the Lord was praying for him. And he said on one occasion, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000,000 enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Friends, what a thought. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." If we could hear Christ praying for us right now in the next room, we wouldn't fear anything. But whether we hear him or not, there's no difference. He prays for us. There's no doubt that McShane had a tremendous burden for souls and a tenderness of heart for sinners. Whenever his friend Andrew Bonner told McShane that the previous Lord's Day he had been speaking upon that text in the book of Psalms, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God, and he gave the outline of his sermon, McShane says, "Were you able to preach with tenderness?" One day walking the fields, he recorded during a time of illness, he says, "As I was walking in the fields, a thought came over me with almost overwhelming power, that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or in hell. Oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron that I might visit every one and say, escape for thy life. Ah, sinners, ye know how little I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door. He feared, he knew that every single one in his congregation, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, every single one of them one day would either be in God's heaven or God's hell. He was a tremendous preacher as well as a prayer warrior. He never borrowed sermons from another. He never constructed them at the last minute. In his preaching, his sermons were considered long, but they were full of nutrition. Whenever he began to preach in St. Peter's, some people left the church because of the length of his sermons. He tried to shorten them, as I sometimes try to shorten mine. You mightn't think that I do, but I do try to. He tried to shorten them, but he found it difficult. But he also felt that he needed to arrange his sermons in a vital manner and set them out very, very distinctly and clearly. His sermons seemed to follow a similar pattern. He almost always had the same flow of sermon, the same theological order. He would preach about sin, seeking the Spirit of God to bring conviction upon the people. Always preached about sin and the holiness of God. Having done that, he would present the full, free, and divine Savior and uplift and exalt the Son of God. And then he would call for conversion and faith. He abominated the practice of preaching or reading sermons and relied very little on previously written notes. He often preached extemporaneously. That literally means that he did all of his study, and then whenever he came to the pulpit, he preached out of a full heart with very few notes, if any at all. This practice arose whenever he was preaching as a student, and he forgot his notes. And he had to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And he did that, and the Lord undertook. It just reminds me, incidentally, I didn't intend to say this, a story Ivan Thompson told of two brethren evangelists. They ever go to a gospel mission with the brethren. Oftentimes they have two evangelists. And these two evangelists, one was old and one was young. And the young evangelist hadn't really preached before. This big fancy sermon prepared at home. And then whenever they got to the meeting and somebody was opening in prayer, he opened his Bible and he realized that he'd lost his sermon. He was terrified. And he turned round to the old veteran preacher and says, what am I supposed to do? He says, I can't find my sermon. I've lost it. And the big preacher just smiled at him and says, brother, just you pray. And as they were praying and the man at the front was praying, the old preacher dropped his sermon notes out of his Bible. And the young fellow was praying and he opened his eyes and he saw this piece of paper on the floor before him with four mighty headings. And he went up and he preached them. And he got great liberty and he came down and he sat beside the old evangelist. The old evangelist said, you stole my sermon. What am I supposed to do? He just says, brother, you pray. You pray. Well, he didn't borrow sermons or steal sermons, and he didn't preach with many notes either. But his emphasis was on heart preparation, preparing his own heart and his own life before preparing his head. His great gift lay not so much in the manner of his delivery, but in its simplicity. Whenever R.A. Torrey was preaching in America, especially round about Chicago, he got the name at that time of being one of the greatest preachers in the United States. Perrin took his little boy to hear R.A. Torrey one night, and as they were leaving Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, little boy turned around and says, Dad, that's not the greatest sermon or preacher that's ever lived. He says, son, why do you say that? And he says, well, because I could understand everything that he said. And if he was supposed to be such a great preacher, he says, I wouldn't be able to understand him. And he says, no, son, that's why R.A. Torrey is such a great preacher. Because everyone can understand what he's saying. Mr. McShane was a simplistic preacher. The people of St. Peter's felt as he came, the man of God had come into their midst. Andrew Bonner noted as he wrote about McShane, he gave out not merely living water, but living water drawn at the springs that he himself had drunk off. He had a great delight in preaching and felt it hard to resist invitations to preach in other places. And while he preached the whole counsel of God, his emphasis above all things was on the love of his Savior. He said, it is not saying hard things that pierces the consciences of our people. It is the voice of divine love amidst the thunder. He wasn't afraid to thunder out the judgment of God. He wasn't afraid to preach on hell. But all through it, there was the voice of divine love speaking amidst the thunder. He believed implicitly upon what we call the free offer of the gospel. That is to say that he wasn't afraid to invite sinners to come to Christ and to plead with souls and to tell them that Christ will save you if you will come. Some preachers are afraid to do that. They think, well, it's only the Spirit of God that can plead with sinners. But I believe the preacher needs to do the same. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He believed in the free offer of the gospel. He believed in the love of Christ, and he believed in the willingness of Christ to save precious souls. He said, I cannot see how a man can be a faithful minister unless he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. He was ever aware of his own popularity amongst his people. And he was also aware of the natural desire of the human flesh to covet popularity. He was loved by his congregation, and the praises of men were something that came to him often, but he strenuously fought and prayed against them. His time was devoted by himself and some other ministerial colleagues on a Saturday evening to pray the one for the other, that the Lord would bless their labors before the congregations in the Sabbath day. Whenever he went to St. Peter's, one of the first things he did was he started a new prayer meeting on a Thursday night. And that prayer meeting was perhaps a little bit like our own. It commenced with Bible study, and then the congregation met for a prayer. And as soon as he commenced that meeting, 800 people on average were coming to pray every week for the work of God. In 1839, having been in that church for a number of years, he was asked to go by the Church of Scotland to Israel, a land that he prayed for often. It said that he often prayed for 1 hour a day for the Jewish people, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. He was asked to go to Israel for several months, something that he was very glad to do, but his congregation weren't so happy to let him go. They would miss him. But nevertheless, he went. He had a great interest in the nation of Israel and the Jewish cause. He was a premillennialist, along with Andrew Bonner and Horatius, and you can shout out amen to that. He was a premillennialist in his eschatology. He had clear views as to the plans that God had for the Jewish people. And he said on one occasion that the whole Bible shows that God has ever had and still has a peculiar love to the Jews. He believed that God has a plan for the Jewish people. Now, whenever he left for the Holy Land, he longed for the day that he would return again to Dundee to preach to the people. Especially during a time whenever in Israel he fell ill during his time away. And it was during that time of illness that the Spirit of God began to work in his congregation. He was in Israel, he was ill, he was sick of a fever. But all the while the Spirit of God was working in the parish of Dundee. Whenever he left the church in St. Peter's, he left the care of the congregation under the ministry of the Reverend William Chalmers Burns, W.C. Burns, a clear and commanding preacher with a powerful delivery and a similar burden for the lost that McShane had. We mentioned last Tuesday night that whenever Burns was a youngster, shortly after his conversion, he was in the city that he lived in with his mother, and he stood in the streets and wept. And he says, Mother, can you not hear the tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell? Some people believe that Burns was the greatest preacher since George Whitefield and John Wesley. Now, whenever McShane was away, an awakening came to his church. And he didn't know anything about what was going on as he was ministering to the Jewish people in Israel. He knew nothing about it until he was making his way back and he reached the city of Hamburg in Germany. He lifted a paper that was written in English and he began to read in that paper about a religious awakening that had come to the nation of Scotland. He was thrilled. But he was even more thrilled as he read on and realized that the awakening was at its height and gathering momentum in the city of Dundee. And the church that was mentioned was his own church, the Church of St. Peter's. How his heart rejoiced that God was reviving the hearts of his people. Long before he ever went to Israel, he wrote in a letter to a friend, I sometimes think that a great blessing may come in my absence. Often God does not bless us when we are in the midst of our labors, lest we shall say, my hand and my eloquence hath done it. He removes us into silence, then pours out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, so people shall cry out, it is the Lord. He expressed the same views to W.C. Burns before he left. He said to him, I hope you may be 1,000 times more blessed among them than I ever was. That was the mark, you see, of his ministry. He never sought to exalt himself or to parade his gifts or talents, great as they were amongst the people. And then whenever the revival came, people in the parish were concerned that a spirit of envy might rise up amongst the people. As it was said in the book of Corinthians, that Paul said, some say you're of Paul, others of Apollos. He says, listen, it's the Lord that gives the increase. And people were concerned, well, some are going to follow Burns, and then whenever McShane's come back, some will follow him, and they might even have envy one against the other. But the people were just behind the work of God. W.C. Burns was a man persuaded as well, like McShane was, of the necessity of revival. He preached for 4 months in Dundee before revival came. And during those 4 months, he was stirred in his own soul as he saw a stirring amongst the people of God, especially with regard to prayer. And this renewed interest in prayer seemed to be especially noted amongst the young people. Now, he took his leave at the end of 4 months to go to Kilsyth for just a week to help out his father. Kilsyth was a town not far from Dundee where his father was ministering. It was communion season. Often communion was held every quarter, and they'd have a week before the communion feast to fence the table and to prepare their hearts. And then they would have a few days after the Sabbath of communion to praise the Lord and thank the Lord. And so he went to help his aging father in Kilsyth. And on the Monday, the 23rd of July, after the communion Sabbath, W.C. Burns preached in his father's church. And as he was preaching, the Spirit of God came down. He was preaching to the unconverted upon the immediate acceptance of Christ. Whenever he testifies that suddenly the whole vast assembly were overpowered, and the Holy Spirit came like a rushing mighty wind, he says the congregation began to weep uncontrollably. Some screamed out in agony, others, and among these strong men, fell on the ground as if they had been dead. And the whole community came under an awareness of the presence of God. He stayed in Kilsyth for 3 weeks, returning to Dundee on the 8th of August, preached to the congregation there in St. Peter's. News of the awakening in Kilsyth had stirred the people of Dundee, and day after day the congregation in St. Peter's met for prayer and for the ministry of the word, and attended to listening to the word of God. And suddenly, on a Thursday night meeting in the church in St. Peter's, revival came. Suddenly, in one meeting, revival came, and the move of God began to spread throughout the whole parish and then to the city like wildfire, and it continued right into September, through October, November, and on into December. Now, whenever Robert Murray McShane returned at the end of November, he was able to see firsthand what God was doing and how he rejoiced. He counted some 20 prayer meetings associated with his own flock, testifying that the Lord was adding daily unto the church such as should be saved. And there was no envy or jealousy whatever in his own heart concerning the fact that W.C. Burns had been the man that God had used to stir the community. He remarked, I have no desire but the salvation of my people by whatever instrument. As the awakening continued, many children and young people were converted, and as well as drunkards. The people of God were advanced in their own walk with God. But interesting, McShane noticed that amongst the rich, there appears to be no trouble whatsoever. He was wise enough to realize that many people he would describe had been awakened, but never truly converted. That is to say, they'd been shaken by their sin. They saw what was going on around them. They made professions, maybe they were awakened to their sense of need, but never truly converted. They show good signs but do not persevere. He records that many who promised faith drew back and walked no more with Jesus. That's true. Out of the 800 souls who during the month of revival conversed with different ministers in apparent anxiety, there's no wonder, surely, if many proved to have been impressed only for a short time. You see, he was a man with discernment. He didn't try to count numbers and tell people how many people had got saved. Even whenever he was dealing with sinners and counseling them, he was very careful that he didn't lay hands suddenly upon any man. He displayed much wisdom in dealing with souls and was very careful not to pluck the fruit before it was ripe. Not to try and force people into professions just to make it seem as if more people were getting converted than really was. He said, eternity itself depends on what these people do. And he was concerned that he didn't push them into making a false profession. But one mark of the revival, as all revivals are marked by, was conviction of sin. One young girl who was spoken to and expressed an interest in coming to Christ was asked the question, would you like to be holy? I wonder how many evangelists and pastors ask people that whenever they come forward for salvation. Would you like to be holy? Her reply was, indeed, I often wish that I were dead, that I might sin no more. As well as a burden for prayer, the renewed spiritual vigor amongst the people of God was marked by a greater love again for the table of the Lord. But interestingly, there were still parts around that area that were untouched. His best friend, Andrew Bonner, ministered in a place called Collis, and they saw nothing of this great revival. And also the revival was a sign spoken against. Many people said that it wasn't genuine and that the men that were being used were too young. And even in that, Andrew Bonner says, well, there we see the wisdom of God again, don't we? God using the foolish instrument, the weak thing, to confound the wise. Mr. McShane had a desire, as far as he could, for unity amongst believers. He always enjoyed good fellowship with other evangelical ministers in Dundee, but never at the expense of truth. He was a strong Presbyterian in his convictions, but could fellowship with believers of like precious faith from other places. We mentioned earlier moderatism. He opposed that implicitly. He was against popery. He was against the interference of church and state. He also had a concern about lay preachers. And he took note as well that there were many unconverted men occupying pulpits across Scotland. He said, it must be confessed that many of our ministers do not preach the gospel, alas, because they know it not. He was never a strong man. We've mentioned that already. He was often overtaxed in his work and dogged with ill health. Often he had to lie still for hours that his palpitating heart might slow down. But in those times, he used to say, a dark hour makes Jesus bright. A dark hour makes Jesus bright. In the summer of 1842, he was exposed to several attacks of illness. But in that again, he saw the blessing of God. Friends, whenever we face adversity and sickness and trial, we can either do one of two things. We can do what Job's wife exhorted him to do, curse God and die. Or we can cleave to the Lord and look for the good. McShane said during his time of intense illness, it is blessed to be like him in everything, even in suffering. There's a great want about all Christians who have not suffered. Some flowers must be broken or bruised before they emit any fragrance. All the wounds of Christ send out sweetness, and all the sorrows of Christians do the same. The last sermon that he preached in St. Peter's in Dundee was in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 15, where the Word of God says, and for this cause he, Christ, is a mediator of the New Testament by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Speaking about heaven. Preached that in the morning, went back again and preached in the evening in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, where it speaks about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Again, speaking about the glory of God and the vessels of mercy. He became ill at a church meeting, March the 13th, 1843. Had to go home early, was put to bed and given constant medical attention. And for a week slept in and out of delirium. But all the while, he quoted hymns. He was heard to pray and he was heard to quote scripture. Some of the last audible words that McShane uttered were those of William Cooper's hymn, "Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings." The last text of scripture that he was heard to quote was to a young man sitting at his bedside, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God." And then he seemed to emphasize these words, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." March the 25th of that same year, he lifted his hand as if to give a benediction to those round about his bedside, and he stepped into eternity. He was 30 years of age. At the year that Christ began his earthly ministry, Robert Murray McShane was finishing his. Upon hearing of his death, his close friend Andrew Bonner went to St. Peter's Church, the church that McShane ministered in. And somehow, without anybody spreading the word around or any advertisements, the church was crowded with hundreds of people who had met to mourn the passing of this giant in Israel. Andrew Bonner says it was a lot like the death of Josiah that we read about in 2 Chronicles 35, 24, and 25. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. They lamented, they wept, they cried. Hundreds of them just drawn irresistibly to this church to meet together for prayer, for praise, and for lamentation, that this flower had been plucked from God's garden. He was buried several days later. Business was suspended in his parish. The streets were told, and every window from his manse all the way to the burial ground were crowded 3 and 4 feet deep with people at the sides of the roads. Grown men, godless men, were seen to weep as they watched the funeral cortege go by. It is said that many a careless man felt the secret awe creep over his hardened soul as he cast an eye upon the solemn spectacle. It was said to God's servant Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse number 5, that as you go to minister to these people, God says, "I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they hear or whether they will forbear, yet they shall know that a prophet hath been among them." Ezekiel, whether the people listen or whether they don't, whether your ministry is successful or whether it isn't, at least they'll know that a prophet has been among them. Both God's people and the unregenerate knew that this was a man sent from God. He used to say all through his life these words, "Live so as to be missed. Live so as to be missed." Andrew Bonner said in concluding his biography on the life of McShane, "In him we have been taught how much one man may do who will only press farther into the presence of his God and handle more skillfully the unsearchable riches of Christ and speak boldly for his God." A man burdened for holiness and burdened for Christlikeness. It was said by one, evidently recorded in one of the newspapers after his death, that in the body of Robert Murray McShane, Christ himself walked the streets of Dundee. Paul the Apostle said, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." The story is told of one who went to visit his church several years after he died. There was a man there that was a caretaker of the church, had the church keys, who was still alive, who had enjoyed the ministry of the first minister of St. Peter's. He brought this visitor in to the minister's room where there was a desk and a chair. He told the inquirer, he says, "Come and sit in Mr. McShane's chair. Now put your elbows in Mr. McShane's desk. Put your head in your hands and weep." That's how Mr. McShane prepared his sermons. And then he took him out into the great sanctuary of the church and he showed him Mr. McShane's pulpit. And he says, "Sir, put your hands on either side of this pulpit. Open the Bible and weep." That's how Mr. McShane preached his sermons. He left behind a legacy. The scripture says, "The memory of the just is blessed, and their works do follow them." The memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane, written by his friend and biographer Andrew Bonner, was published in 1844 and has been made a blessing to many. In fact, it was instrumental in stirring the hearts of the four young men who prayed in the schoolhouse in Kells in 1858 and 1859, prior to the Great Awakening in our own country. He was a hymn writer, he was a poet, he loved the Lord's Day. He wrote a reading scheme whereby we can read through the Word of God once a year, the New Testament and the Psalms twice. What a man of God he was. It was said of him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." May God make us not so much like McShane, but may God make us like his Savior. May God bless these thoughts tonight to your hearts, and let us seek the Lord together.